All right, well, let's grab those precious and holy Bibles that we have, that God has given us. If you didn't bring one today, go ahead and grab one of those ones in the pew there. And by the way, if you do not have your own Bible at home, would you please see me after the service, right before you leave? We have, they're yellow and white. They're a paperback version of the NAS, and we purposely buy these to give out. So if you don't have a Bible at home, or maybe you have a neighbor that you know doesn't have a Bible, doesn't have the Word of God, would you please see me or Marvin or somebody like that, or just grab one of those new paperback Bibles there on the shelf and take one home. So, okay. It was interesting. I learned this week, and I sort of just stumbled upon it, but about 70 years ago, there was a prospector in South Africa, and his name was Jacobus Jonker. I hope I'm saying that right. But the story about Jacobus was that he worked tirelessly. He had a very small farm down in South Africa, and one day it was very typical to have these very violent thunderstorms come through that particular area. And one day after one of these terrible thunderstorms, he walks out onto his property and looks to see what the storm had if it had washed up anything. As the soil had eroded and washed away with water, right, what had popped up. And eventually he comes across a very unusual looking stone, and it was about the size of a chicken egg. And he picks this thing up, and he wipes off the mud off of it, and when he looks at it, he gasps. And he takes the stone, and he goes running back to his house because he thought that it looked like a diamond the size of an egg. He was trembling, he said, with excitement, and he showed it to his family. A few days later, it was verified that this stone was a 726-carat diamond. You can Google this. It's fact. And he turned around and sold it for an incredible sum. To them, this was like becoming, winning the lottery. For $315,000 is what he got. What would you do if you were in Jacobus Jonker's shoes? What if you found that stone? Would you do everything you could to protect that stone? I bet you would. I bet that you would probably find the most secure place. Maybe it's a vault, right? Maybe happen to know a guy who happened to be in special forces, who happened to have a lot of guns, and you might want to have him come over to the house and guard the thing, right? You would do something to protect this stone, to safeguard this treasure. Now think about, what if you found something that was even more valuable than that stone? Let's say you discover a priceless gift called the freedom in Christ. What if you discovered that? What if you, all of a sudden, as you wiped the mud off of your heart, you realized that through Christ, and only through Christ, can you really be free? Not free like we talk about in politics or in legislatures, or philosophically, but truly and genuinely be set free. Would you reach out with your empty hands to accept this free gift? Would you guard this treasure? Would you do everything in your power to keep thieves from breaking in to steal that treasure, take it away from you? As we read about these Christians in a place called Galatia, these Christians had this precious jewel. And a simple name for this jewel is not diamond. The simple name for this precious jewel is called gospel. But they allowed thieves to break in, to steal that freedom. And the name, Paul calls them Judaizers, right? We would know them today as legalists. These are the thieves that broke into their lives and robbed that freedom in Christ from them. And Paul, who, when he learns about this, the man who went and preached the gospel of Christ and Christ alone, when he finds out about this, he is not only shocked, he is upset. He is really upset. And he writes a letter to these Galatian Christians defending this gospel, defending the gospel of grace, and clearly lining out that it's not Jesus plus something. It's not Jesus offer you salvation, but you have to do something more in order to get that gift. No, he's saying this is the gospel of grace, an undeserved gift. And he urges them to protect with everything that they have what is rightfully theirs. Let's see how the Apostle Paul wrote this. So we're picking up in chapter 5 in the very first verse, if you want to follow along in your Bible, or we'll have it on the screen for you as well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Word of God says this: "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Have you ever seen the movie Gettysburg? It's an amazing movie. And it brings to life, this movie brings to life the three, they call them the three bloodiest days in American history. In the first scene, after you get through this long intro and everything, when the first scene, it takes place a couple of days before the epic battle at Gettysburg. And what we see is Colonel Joshua L. Chamberlain of the 20th Maine Regiment, he learns that he's about to receive 120 Union soldiers that had who had mutinied, who had gone against the Union. They were now technically prisoners, but they were still being forced to fight, and Chamberlain is receiving these 120 soldiers. Chamberlain's given permission to, he can do anything he wants with them, including shoot them if they don't cooperate. And Chamberlain goes and addresses these 120 men, and he hears their grievances. And he admits out loud that he says, "There's nothing I can do today. We're all going to be moving here in a few minutes. We'll be moving all day long, and I've been ordered to take you men with me. I'm told that if you don't come, I can shoot you. Well, I'll tell you, I'm not going to do that. Maybe somebody else will, but I won't shoot you." So that's that, he said. He continued, and he said, "Here's the situation. The whole Reb Army is up that road a ways waiting for us. This is no time for an argument. I tell you, we could surely use you fellows. We're now well below half strength. Whether you fight or not, that's up to you. Whether you come along is..." And he pauses, and then he continues. He says, "Well, you're coming. You know who you are. But if you fight alongside of us, there are a few things you must know." He said, "This regiment was formed last summer in Maine. There were 1,000 of us then. There are less than 300 of us now. All of us volunteered to fight for the Union, just as you did. Some came mainly because we were bored at home, though this looked like it might be fun. So some came because we were ashamed not to. Everybody else was fighting. They were ashamed not to go. Many of us came because it was the right thing to do, and all of us have seen men die. But this is a different kind of army," he said. "If you look back through history, you will see men fighting for pay, for women, for some kind of loot. They fight for land and power. They may fight because a king leads them or just because they like killing. But we are here for something new. This has not happened much in the history of the world, and this is what stuck with me. We are an army that has set out to set other men free." The church, I think, is a similar kind of army. We are the army of God. And we, too, are put here. We are saved into a mission to set other men and women free by the gospel of grace. We have a message to carry. And with us, as Paul talked about earlier, we have the power of God within inside of us. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of each and every Christian. Anyone who has been saved has the power of the Almighty God inside of him or her. And we are on mission. We're an army. And God has called us to set other men free. In Galatians 5, you'll hear that Paul, he continues this passionate plea for freedom. Paul wants to see, just like God does, wants to see men and women set free, released from the bondage, and experience the true freedom that only the gospel can bring. And so he brings this argument, a thesis, if you will, concerning our freedom. And then he finishes up this passage, or this block of text, with the consequences of, what if we embrace works? What happens to us? What are the consequences? So first, in the very first verse there, Paul gives us the argument concerning our freedom. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. At an objective or an actual level, when you look at this, before we drill down deep, Christ, this is fact, Christ has set us free by dying on the cross. And he set us free because he became our substitute. He was the sacrifice. Instead of us having to be sacrificed, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Without Christ stepping in and being our substitute, there's only one other person that can die, and that's us. He stood in our place, and he died a death that we deserve to die. That was our death. We marked ourselves. We set ourselves on the path to hell. But Christ set us free from that penalty. He took on the full wrath of God, Scripture says. And Satan would no longer have domination over us. And the law, we're out from underneath the curse of the law. Christ has set us free. And Christ has set us free from having to obey the law of God ourselves in order to be saved. Because of, if you think about that, okay, that's the big picture, right? If you think about what Christ has done at this actual or this objective level, from that becomes a new personal freedom. This involves the individual who believes in Jesus Christ being set free from any fear of ultimate judgment. John Stott, who we've been quoting a lot during Galatians here, he has an outstanding commentary, a book that I read. He points out here, what Christ has done in setting us free, according to Paul's emphasis here, is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. What's important to note here is that when we receive this freedom, this freedom consists of a whole new motivation, a whole new direction, a whole new reason for doing anything and everything in our lives. If you were to ask the average person in northern Colorado, what's the definition of freedom? You'd probably get some sort of answer like, freedom is being able to do what I want to do. Freedom, it's about me. But what Paul is saying in the gospel here, and only in the gospel, that we receive true freedom. And when we discover this true freedom, the result of that is we do things differently. We do things differently that are pleasing to God and obeying God. Why do we do that? Because God has changed our hearts. It's no longer about me, myself, and I. It's look what God has done. The spotlight changes from, hey, everyone look at Mark. Hey, look how great I am. To, hey, look how great he is. Turn your eyes towards heaven. Because Christ has set us free, we literally have a new life. Scripture says it, but we live it out. We experience because our hearts have been transformed by the gospel. And now we don't try and live under our power. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we joyfully obey God. We delight in loving others. We delight in serving others. And we spend intimate time with our Savior in prayer, just talking to Him and thanking Him, and we grow in our walk with God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have received this gemstone called the gospel. And make no mistake, you didn't pay a penny for this gift. You didn't do anything to earn it. Christ gave it to you absolutely free, even though it cost him his very own life. Paul continues in verse 1. He says, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." In other words, we are to enjoy this freedom, this glorious freedom that Christ has given to us by his sacrifice. No one knows it entirely for sure, but Paul's probably alluding here to an ox who's burdened by a heavy yoke. And once the yoke is lifted, the ox is free to stand unencumbered without this massive burden on its neck. In the exact same way, we at one time, as Christians, at one time we had this massive yoke on us, weighing us down, this oppression. And while we didn't know it, we had this oppression of the law over us. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid and as a young man trying to do good things to please God, to please my parents. And it wasn't because I loved either one of them. It was because that's what I had to do or was supposed to do, or somehow, you know, it would keep me out of trouble, right? I was trying to gain my right standing with God, gain my right standing with my parents. That's the oppression of the law. Even though I didn't know it, I had a good, one of my best friends in high school was Jewish. And so I knew in high school a little bit more about the law. And I wouldn't have said back then that I'm under the law, but I can look back now with 20/20 hindsight and see how I was under that oppression, how I had this yoke on me. What I didn't know back then is because I couldn't fully obey the law, I was under the condemnation of the law. But Christ, in his mercy and in his faithfulness, he fully met all the demands of the law for us. He died for our disobedience. He died so that we wouldn't be condemned. And now he says, "I've removed this yoke from your shoulders, and I've set you free. Now stand upright." When you think about this, you think about the Galatians, why would anybody be so dumb as to put that yoke back on? To go back under the law? Just a few years ago, there was a New York Times reporter named Nicholas Kristof, and he decided to do something very daring when it came to exposing and combating human trafficking. And so what he did is he went to Cambodia, and he went to a brothel, and he chose two different prostitutes, and he attempted to buy their freedom out of the brothel. And he's writing and tweeting and blogging about all of this. And he selected two women who were there against their will and who said that they were willing to tell their story and that they genuinely wanted to leave prostitution. The first woman was named Srey Nith, and he said it was a very simple transaction. For $150, Kristof was able to leave with the girl, and he actually got a receipt for her as well. But the other woman, her name was Srey Mom. This situation turned out to be a whole lot more difficult because the owner of the brothel, demanded more money for her. Kristof wrote, "After some grumpy negotiation, the owner accepted $203 as the price for Srey Mom's freedom. But then Srey Mom told me that she had pawned her cell phone and needed $55 to get it back. I told her, 'Forget about your cell phone. We've got to get out of here.' And Srey Mom started crying, and Kristof told her, 'Look, you have to choose between your freedom and your cell phone.' And so she runs back to her tiny room in the brothel and locks the door, and she's in the room sobbing and refusing to be freed without her cell phone. The other prostitutes, who were her closest friends at the time, were begging her to please leave, be reasonable. Even the brothel owner said, grab this chance while you can. But Srey Mom refused to leave. And she only stopped crying when Kristof agreed that he would buy the cell phone back. And then what did she do? she asks for her jewelry that she had pawned, that he would buy that back as well. And I don't know if this reporter was a Christian or not, but he writes and he reflects back on these, on all of these complex emotions that he was going through in trying to get her to leave the brothel. He wrote, "I have purchased the freedom of two human beings so I can return them to their villages, but will emancipation help them? Will their families and villages accept them, or will they, like some other girls rescued from the sexual trade, find freedom so unsettling that they sink back into slavery in the brothels? We'll see." In a similar way, I think this is what Paul is talking about. And sometimes we might even resemble stray mom. We want to go back to works as our basis for our acceptance with God. And this is what Paul is urging. Don't trade. Don't trade your freedom for the slavery again. Don't go back. And that's why when he says, "Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." But what if we allow somebody or something to break in, to steal that freedom from us? What if we allow ourselves to be burdened again by this yoke of slavery? Well, Paul shows us. He spells out four consequences of embracing works. If you go back to works as the basis of your acceptance by God. The first one, he says, is that if you embrace works, that Christ will no longer have any value to you. See, the false teachers were teaching the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised in order to have favor with God, right? They had to do this work. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." When we slip back seeking favor with God by some sort of performance of ours, we are literally saying that what Christ did on the cross is insufficient. It wasn't enough. We think that we need to add something to it, that we need to add some of our own works. We need to add our own righteousness, because Christ's righteousness is not really all that. We must add something to it in order to fully pay the debt. The debt isn't paid. Christ paid some, but he didn't pay it all. When he said "it is finished" on the cross, he was kidding, or he was wrong. As soon as we act as if our righteousness is needed in this equation, we immediately declare that Christ, what Paul is saying is that Christ has no value. Let me illustrate with maybe a little bit different analogy. Let's say you've got a kid, and you buy him or her a bicycle for his or her birthday. And it's one of these bicycles that comes in a box and it's all in parts. It has to be assembled, and there's a picture of the bike on the side of the box, so that when the kid rips off the wrapping paper, he or she instantly knows what it is and is very excited. Right? They want to ride this bike right away, but you have to assemble the bike first. But of course, the child thinks or feels that they have to help. Right? They want to assemble the bike. Now, if you had assembled the bike yourself, it would have come out perfectly, right? The wheels would have been on right, the seat would have been pointed the right direction, the handlebars wouldn't have been reversed, and the brakes would actually work. And the child would receive this perfect gift from you. But because the child had to help, the assembly of the bike gets all messed up. The threads on the pedal get all stripped out, and the seats on bad. The seats are where the handlebars are supposed to be, and the handlebars are where the seat's supposed to be, right? He messes it all up. And his efforts, or her efforts, make all of your work, your gift, of no value. What the child needed to do was just simply step out of the way and let you assemble the bike and give it to him or her as a gift. In the exact same way, Christ does not need us. He doesn't need our efforts to help him on our behalf. When we try to help, we essentially make his work of no value, Paul says. And just like the kid, we need to get out of the way. We need to let him work and make it a complete work and a perfect work. But honestly, I think if we're all honest, getting out of the way is a hard thing to do. Amen? We get so oriented towards our own works and our own righteousness. And it's hard for us to trust completely. It's hard to trust that God, you are who you say you are. And Jesus, your righteousness is perfect. But that's exactly what we have to do, church family. The second consequence that Paul brings up about embracing works is that we have to keep the whole law. He says in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Suppose I wanted to be a citizen of the United States, and I would go down to the Office of Immigration and Naturalization Services, and they would give me a list of regulations and procedures that I would need to do in order to become a naturalized citizen of this country. Now, let's say that right after I become a citizen, I stand and declare that I'm not going to follow any of the laws in this country. What would you think of me? You'd probably say, what do you mean? Of course you have to obey. You not only have to obey the laws of you know, the immigration and naturalization laws, but you have to obey all of the laws in this country. What Paul is arguing here is that if a man is circumcised, he puts himself under the obligation of the entire law, in which the reason why circumcision was even introduced. Let me jump over to James in chapter 2. James puts it this way. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." See, what we do is we like to move in between our righteousness and Christ's righteousness. And when we do that, we place ourselves under the entire law. If Christ's righteousness is insufficient and we have to add some of our own, then our righteousness has to be perfect in order to be accepted by God. Remember, God is holy, he is perfect, he is just, and he demands holiness. And when we were separated from him by our own sin, we were no longer righteous. In the beginning, when you read Genesis, everything was good. That word in the Hebrew is perfect. And that's why God and mankind could coexist in the garden together. But when we fell, when we sinned, mankind sinned against God, all of a sudden now you have an ever-changing, like we sang this morning, never-changing, holy and righteous, perfect God. And now you've got sinners, the unrighteous. And we can't, even though we want to, it's not possible for us to pick and choose which commandments we're going to obey. We must obey every single one of them perfectly in order to be accepted by God, if we rely on our own righteousness. The third consequence that Paul brings out here is that if when we embrace works, it says that we will fall from grace. Verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." God cannot accept us on the basis of our own righteousness. Why? Because God says that even our best deeds are filthy rags, he says, in God's eyes. Isaiah 64, 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." This reminds me of, I think about this, you ever seen those commercials where they take two t-shirts that have the same stain on them, right? And they wash them in two different washers with two different detergents, right? Does OxyClean do one of these? I think so, maybe, right? So they do this, and always in the demonstration, one shirt comes out sparkling clean, right? Pure white, right? And the other one comes out still with that big old purple stain on it or whatever. Only the one that is spotless is acceptable. Think about that. When Scripture calls Jesus the spotless lamb, think of OxyClean. One comes out purely clean, washed, and we come out purely clean without a stain, and we aren't washed with OxyClean. We're washed with the blood of Christ. That's how we become acceptable to the Father, because of what Christ did. But when we want to use detergent B, our own righteousness, we still come out dirty, stained, and unacceptable to God. Paul is saying here that when we seek to justify ourselves with our own righteousness, he says we alienate, it says we were separated, right? We alienate ourselves from Christ, and we fall away from grace. Now, it's important to pause here for a moment and clarify. Paul is not teaching that somebody can lose their salvation. Because some have used this verse and continue today to use this verse to support their twisted theology that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. This is absolutely not true. Look at the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." Eternal life. Not temporary, not conditional, eternal life to them. "And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." No one means any other person, and also means you. You cannot do something to snatch yourself, right, out of the hand of Jesus, out of the hand of the Father. Paul is not, if you look at all of Paul's teaching, nowhere does he even imply that somebody can lose their salvation. So he's not saying that the Galatians here have fallen away from salvation. What he's saying is that they've fallen away from grace. Scripture is very clear. The doctrinal theology here is called perseverance of the saints. Again, eternal life means eternal. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints means that when you are saved, God calls you saint, right? And that your salvation will persevere through no matter what, no matter what you do or anyone else does. What Paul's talking about here is about justifying grace. I'm sorry, let me back up. He's not talking about justifying grace. In other words, justifying grace is how does somebody come into a right relationship with God. What he's talking about here is sanctifying grace, or that how does a person live in a right relationship with God? Our day-to-day, we call it our Christian walk, right, or whatever. How do we live out under sanctifying grace? He's talking about the grace that helps us live our lives in a manner that's pleasing to God. Once a person seeks to justify himself before God on the basis of his own righteousness, Paul says that he or she alienates himself or herself from Christ. It's go back to the child on the bicycle. It's like when the child is trying to help assemble the bicycle. The child wants to do it their way. And what do you have to do, right? They're insistent. You just have to stand back and let them try. And after a while, the child gets frustrated and realizes that he can't do it. But his efforts are the ones that caused you to have to step away from the bike, to move out of the picture. You were alienated from what you were doing. And by trying to put the bike together himself, he's saying to you, "I don't need your help. I got this. I'll figure it out. I'm smarter than you." But what the child really needs to do is surrender and just simply say, "Mom, Dad, I can't put this bike together. Would you please do it for me?" Then you can move back into the picture. Then you can put it together perfectly for him. The last consequence that Paul brings shows about embracing works is that we will abandon faith. Verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Our own self-righteousness, our own works, will do nothing, eventually, will leave us frustrated and disappointed. But when Christ enters in and his righteousness is there, Paul says, then we eagerly await the Spirit for the righteousness for which we have hope. Now, we know that when we're saved, Scripture tells us that the righteousness of Christ is imputed on us, right? It's credited to us, right? But that righteousness will not become perfect until that day when we see Christ face to face. Scripture says when we are fully glorified. That's when the righteousness will become fully perfect. until then, we have to recognize that our own righteousness, or and I hate to even say that because we think it, that we're righteous, but we're really not. God is righteous, and that's why he has to give us the righteousness of Christ. But until then, we have to recognize, until we meet Christ face to face, we have to recognize that our own righteousness has zero value, none whatsoever. Paul continues in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Let me ask you a question. What is the one thing you should do to make yourself a better Christian? Author Paul Miller asked this question to hundreds of people in Christian seminars and churches, in seminaries, and he said that most people will say something along the lines of, go to church, read the Bible, pray, study, obey, stop sinning, so on, answers like that. The one thing that he noted is that no one ever said faith. And all those hundreds of times, all those people that he asked, not a one ever said faith. Jesus himself asked this very same question, if you don't remember. Just after he had fed the 5,000 and walked on the water, the people all caught up with him, and they asked him a question in John 6, verse 28. It says, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And what did Jesus say? He said, go to church, pray, read the Bible, obey, stop sinning. No, he didn't. That's not what he said. In the next verse, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That's it, folks. It's simply believe. The problem for us a lot of times is that faith can seem very vague to us. I think that Galatians 5, verse 6 is one of the key verses in the whole book of Galatians. Because what Paul is saying here is that in this life, there is only one thing that counts. Only one. And that one thing is faith expressing itself through love. Think about this. The Christian life starts with faith. We all agree on that, right? Saved by faith alone, by grace alone, right? Okay. If you don't believe that, please hang out here a whole lot longer. Absorb it in, right? Because that's true. We agree that the Christian life is started by faith. But what's so profound is that the Christian walk is also lived by faith. Faith, not obedience. Faith is central to the Christian walk. But you know as well as I that we tend to think, I don't know why we do this. It's so dumb. We know that we're saved by faith alone. I didn't do it. I was the lost sheep. He left the safe ones and went and found me and drugged me to salvation, and I didn't do anything. And now somehow I've got to start working. I've got to start performing for him. This is a problem for people who aren't Christians, and this is a problem for people who are Christians, that we have to work. We have to struggle, and Christians do struggle with this. They struggle with it a lot. Let me give you some personal examples of how I struggle with this. Maybe you can identify with some of this. Some time ago, I was meeting with a man that I meet with regularly, one of my mentors. I would consider him a mentor. And I was given the assignment that for 1 week, I was to go the entire week without complaining, blame-shifting, defending myself, or boasting. 1 week. And that next week, I really paid attention to these things, right? In Dave talked about it last week, Dave DeVries, when he preached this I will statement, right? I will do this. We talked about this at our last small group. I will. So I basically said, right, I won't complain, I won't blame shift, I won't defend myself, and I won't boast. So I really started paying attention to these things during that week. And what I found during that week is I was absolutely disgusted with myself. I noticed that every single day, I was guilty of every single one of these things. For instance, maybe I had a meeting in Fort Collins, and I arrive at the meeting 10 minutes late, and I apologize for being late, but what did I do? I blamed the traffic for me being late. The truth of the matter is that I didn't start off early enough. I didn't get out of the house doing something else, and I was so selfish that I didn't want to put that down, right? that I tried to push the envelope. That's why I was late, but I blame shifted. Here's another example. Stephanie and I think we've only had one or two, maybe, disagreements in our entire marriage. I'm kidding, right? But let's say we have a disagreement over something. What do? Well, I defend my position. Why? Because I don't want to admit my guilt. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I don't want to admit that it was my failure that caused the problem in the first place. Or how about this example? I get asked all the time how things are going on with the church. How's the church doing? I make sure that I tell them everything, right? Like, throw everything out there to try and make it look like, you know, the best possible light, right? I'm reluctant sometimes in my heart to say, well, man, we're having some serious issues at the church, right? We're dealing with addiction, or we're dealing with, you know, broken marriages, or anything like that, right? We want to paint it. We want people, because we favor what men, women think about us. We try and put it in the best possible light. Now, in all of those examples I gave you, what was I doing? I was promoting my own righteousness. And the truth is that we all do this. We all have more self-righteousness in us than we're willing to admit. Because, you know what? Self-righteousness feels good. And instead of making ourselves vulnerable, we close up, we put on this, I call it the Christian facade, right? Always smiling, always happy. And if you're one of those people that is always smiling and is always happy, I'm not pinging on you at all, because there are some of those folks that are genuinely happy all the time. Praise the Lord. But the rest of us, we put on this facade, right? We kind of dress everything up and make it look like everything's great at home, everything's great, you know, at the church, but it really isn't. If we're honest with ourselves, it isn't always great. This is why the gospel is such a precious gem. Why? Because the gospel is for sinners. For sinners like me and for sinner like you. And once we become saved, we're still sinners, right? We're still in need of the gospel every day to walk out this walk. It's just we've been declared not guilty on judgment day. We have that eternal assurance. But we need the gospel every single day. And the reason I'm convinced why so many of us struggle in our lives with failure and defeat is because we're unwilling to admit our own failure and our own defeat. It's been said that the only sin we really struggle with is the sin we cannot confess. I think this is very true. But the gospel redirects that. The gospel points us to Christ, and we confess our sins, and we acknowledge our need for a Savior, whose righteousness we need. We desperately need our Savior and his righteousness. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, whose perfect righteousness frees us from the demands of the law. So to wrap this up, whenever we trust our own righteousness, that's when we lose our freedom in Christ, Paul telling us. That precious gemstone is robbed from us. Every time we either knowingly or we go into works, right, into works righteousness, or we allow somebody to rob us and put us there. Because our tendency is, that's the way we lean, folks, right? Our tendency is to promote our own righteousness. It's ingrained in each one of us. Some of you have lost the joy of the gospel. The Galatians lost the joy of the gospel. They did. That's why Paul's writing them. They lost the joy. When they embraced works, their Christian life became joyless. And for you today, if you're wrapped up in works righteousness, your life is joyless as well, your Christian life. It's frustrating, it's disappointing, and it's powerless. But how do you recover that joy? How do you get it back? First, I think you must be willing to be completely honest with yourself. You have to look at yourself and see yourself as God sees you, not how you see yourself or not how other people see you. And this can go both ways, right? Pride runs the whole gamut. You can look in the mirror and say, wow, look how handsome I am, right? Very prideful. Everybody agree on that? You could also look in the mirror and go, I'm so ugly, I'm so disgusting, I'm so fat, right? That's just as much prideful as it is boasting. Because it's all about me. But we have to be completely honest with ourselves. Put on God's goggles for a moment and see yourself through his lens. We must see our sin. We must see our hypocrisy. We must see whenever we're unable to be vulnerable. We want to close up and put a shell on. Again, this is one of the awesome things about small groups. There's nothing really magical about small groups. It's just an opportunity to get together with those who love Jesus and love one another and spend time with one another, share like interests and common things like that. But it's a great place, just a safe place to be vulnerable. Just say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. Would you guys please pray for me? You know, meet with another guy or another gal. If you're a guy, meet with a guy. And if you're a gal, meet with a gal, right? I don't want that to come out wrong, right? But say, hey, can we meet on Tuesday? Can you ask me this tough question on Thursday? Because I'm really struggling in this one area. Just simply being vulnerable. That's how the joy is recovered. Another way to recover that joy is just simply admitting you're a sinner and admit it to God. Guess what? Let me let you in on a little secret. He knows anyway, right? Just admit it to him. Confess your sin to him. And if you've sinned against somebody else, go and confess that sin to that person. And then last, to recover that joy, you have to believe, not hear, but hear. Believe that Christ's righteousness is all that you need. And it's all you'll ever need. Go to the foot of the cross and thank Christ for his sacrifice on your behalf. Thank him for his perfect righteousness that he gave you. You and I, we have to drink every day from the fountain of God's grace. The only place a person can find joy is being restored at the cross. God meets sinners at their place. He doesn't say, hey, you know what, Jason, you gotta get your life together before you can come to the cross. He doesn't say that. He didn't tell Twyla that she had to become a better woman before she could be saved. God meets sinners right where they are. New sinners, like maybe you, or old sinners like me, he meets us right there at the cross. And that's the only place that he meets us. And it is at that cross, that's where we discover the true freedom in Christ. Amen? Amen.